We know that the disciples were commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel to all the earth. We find that in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, what we call the Great Commission there. The apostles had his authority, miracles such as healing the sick, liberating the demon-possessed, even raising the dead were all available unto the disciples and the early church. And also we believe in the continuation of these gifts for today. But they are not the primary source. The reason that God has commissioned us is to make known the good news. These supernatural signs authenticated the message being preached and drew people to the Savior. The first 11 verses of chapter 3 of Acts record a miracle, and Peter's ensuing sermon explains the point of the miracle, particularly for the Jewish audience who witnessed what took place here. So let's read Acts chapter 3, begin in verse number 12, and let's just read this message together, if you would. Acts 3, verse 12, let's begin there. The Bible says this, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Ham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, and whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want that you through ignorance did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of the prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. We'll stop right there this evening and want to look at this together. Let's pray over the reading of God's word. Father, thank you for your word tonight. As we look at this message delivered by the Apostle Peter, perhaps in part, but it is a powerful message nonetheless. I pray that you would instruct our hearts tonight as we go forth into the world to proclaim the message of Jesus. Lord, let us find the powerful points of application, because your word, we don't have to make it applicable. It is always applicable. And I pray that you'd apply it to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we look here at this second sermon recorded for us in the book of Acts in this series about powerful preaching, I want to look at this message together, and if I could title it, I don't have a much better title than this. This is what I come up with. Obviously, Peter did not title it this. This is just my title for it, okay? If I could title this message of Peter's here, I would title it this: Don't Look at Us, It Was Jesus. Don't Look at Us, It Was Jesus. Now, as we look into this message tonight, what's the context of the sermon? What's just taken place here in the temple? Anybody? What has just happened before Peter stands up to preach this message? A healing. Who was healed? Anybody know? A lame man who sat every day of his life nearabout by this gate called Beautiful, the going in of the temple. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. I don't believe it's been too long after Pentecost that this takes place. And this lame man is there begging. He asks alms or money from those benevolent going into the temple here. And I can't think of a much better place probably to beg or to ask for somebody to show charity upon you than those people going down to pray. Because how many know when you're down, you're getting ready to go pray, it'd be hard to walk by somebody. There's somebody out here begging on the front steps of this church tonight when you walked in. It'd be hard to just turn your nose up and not at least say hello to them. Maybe you don't give them anything. So it's a rather prime spot for this man to beg money. But we know Peter has no money to give the man. He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you." Something money could not buy. What did he give the man? He gave him healing through the power of God, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He reached down after that man heard those words, and the Bible said he grabbed a hold of Peter, and the man's ankle bones immediately received strength and power, and the man jumped up, and he began to leap, is what the Bible tells us, and he began to say and sing the praises of God throughout the temple. So now everybody's attention is on this man. Perhaps everybody who walked in that temple that day had at least seen that man, if not in their peripheral vision and their direct line of sight. Some of them probably went by and dropped some coins in this man's coffer, if you would. However he was collecting the money, we don't really know, but however he was collecting it, some of the people in that crowd that day had given him something, but nobody else gave him what Peter and John was able to impart, because they had something the rest of the crowd didn't. They had the power of God on their side. Oh, and as we come to this, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," was the words of Peter there. He was declaring the power that is found in the name of Jesus. And this power becomes very evident. It was a miracle, an absolute, undeniable miracle here by the power found vested in the name of Jesus. Not like what one writer said. He said, "His name is above all names that shall stand, exalted more and more at God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore." And here, the exalted, elevated name of Jesus is put on display for all to see his power. And realizing this, verse 12, when he saw that the people were gathering unto this man, oh, we find Peter is going to capitalize upon this moment through the power of the Spirit. And he is going to be the speaker of this sermon, as we've already mentioned, verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people." This is Peter's second recorded sermon in the book of Acts. We know who the audience here. The audience was entirely Jewish and was found here in the temple courts. At first, they were there in the streets of Jerusalem as they wandered out of the upper room, singing and glorifying God, praising the Lord there. But now, the audience is those within the temple that have come here to worship. They had no idea that they were going to have an intersection with the power of God that day. I don't believe anybody except for perhaps Peter and John and maybe the other disciples that went to the temple that day to pray. I don't believe anybody else had any idea of what God could do in their midst, but yet here it is. Let's look at this sermon. As I mentioned, my feeble effort at titling this great message would be from Peter's opening words, verse number 12, when he addresses the crowd there. Here he says this: "Ye men of Israel, Why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus. I'm going to stop right there. Oh, we're going to see three things. I'm going to break this under three headings once again. Peter's sermon here. First of all, he's going to accuse the people in verses 12 through 16. And he's going to do that by bringing some considerations to their mind. First of all, he wanted them to consider the means by which this miracle took place. The context of this moment is not lost on Peter. He knows that people will be tempted to think that it was by some special power that they possess that this man was made whole. Yet Peter sets the record straight from the very beginning, and he said it was not by our power or by our holy life that this man is made to walk, but there is only one explanation. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter had to refute the accusation that the believers were drunk. In this sermon, he had to refute the notion that he and John had healed this lame man by their own powers. The two questions that Peter asked to the crowd at the beginning of this sermon helped to point the crowd's attention in the right direction. What's the first question that Peter asks the crowd there as he opens up his message? What does he say? Why marvel ye at this? Or in other words, why are you so surprised? That's quite literally how he could translate that. He tells them there, as the people, I can just imagine, maybe hands over mouth, maybe some of them looking in astonishment, eyes wide, as they know this man has been lame from his mother's womb, and here he is, not just walking, but running and jumping and leaping and praising God. And you know what Peter's first question to the crowd is this? Why are you so surprised that God can do this? Basically, is what it, why do you marvel so much at this? This question should be asked more often than it is, because it places the ability of God in proper perspective. True faith beholds the miraculous power of God and then boldly asks those who lack faith, does it really surprise you that God would move in such a manner as this? My, Peter says, in other words, to those gathered around, he said, does this really cause you to be surprised that this man is walking? Does not God have the power? Had they not seen Jesus? Many in that very crowd that day, perhaps having seen Jesus perform very similar miracles to this. And Peter stands up and he says, why are you marveling at this? Why is this such an amazing thing to you? True faith beholds the miraculous power of God and then asks, does it really surprise you that God would move in such a way? Sadly, this is no longer the question that the church asks the skeptics today, but rather it is a question that we must ask the church. We know that it is not always God's plan to heal on this side of eternity. That's not always God's plan. Yet there are times when God does heal. And how many times when he does are we dumbfounded at his ability? We don't even have anything to say about it. We're standing there with our eyes wide open, and we can't even hardly believe that God has done what he said he could do. Are we emboldened by the display of power even today? Are we dumbfounded by it? When God works miracles in 2024, I don't know what this year is going to hold, but you know what? I believe God's the same today as he was then. And when he works miracles in our midst, is it going to catch us by such surprise that God is still doing what he promised he would do, that we're standing around looking at one another and we don't have anything to say about it? Or are we going to stand up like Peter and say, are we really surprised that God heals cancer? Are we really shocked that God can move and save our loved ones that we've been praying for 20 years? I'm not talking about, there is a sense of wonder, I believe, any time that God moves, that we are going to have within our hearts. But it should not cause us to be dumbfounded. It should cause us to realize the continuation of God's promise. And when we see it, we just simply say, God's still doing what God has always been doing. And he has not stopped. Oh, not only does he ask that question, he said, why are you so surprised? But also he says, why look you so earnestly on us? In other words, why are you staring at us? He said, first of all, why are you so surprised that God can do this? You ought to know God can do this. And second of all, why are you looking at us like it's something that we did? I love this. Peter looks at them boldly. He says, it's not us, but Jesus, if you would. This is another question that doesn't get asked often enough. We have too many movements that have prompted a self-styled ministry that provides certain men as the example. 10 steps to a better life, 5 steps to financial freedom, 3 life principles to change your perspective. Oh, let us join the chorus of the New Testament and declare to a lost world, why are you looking at us? Look at Jesus. Not here so you can bring people into this church and you can say, man, look at our pastor. No, look at Jesus. Why do you want to stare at me? Look at him, because he is the one for whom we should give all the glory. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Yes. Yeah. Exactly. And any time Christ is removed from the central figure of any movement, it does not matter how good and how pure it starts. Any time the focus gets away from Christ, as it very easily could have done here in Acts chapter 3, you know how easy it would have been? For Peter not even to get up there and deny the crowd, but just to do a kind of a half-handed thing. We've seen that before. Oh, it really wasn't that big of a deal. You know, we've been praying. God's been moving. You know, he could have took some of the credit if he didn't take all of the credit. And how mightily this would have been hindered if he had done so. But yet he realized, I can't take any of the credit for myself. Stop looking at me. This was Jesus. And you know what? I wish we had more cause to look at the world and say the same thing. Why are you looking at us? It ain't Abundant Life Tabernacle. It's Jesus. Because he's the same today. And he has not failed us. I look around this room tonight and I know some of your personal testimonies. And what God's done in your life. And times he's healed your body. Miraculous ways in which God has moved. But I dare say that there isn't a person in this room would point the credit anywhere else but where it is deserved, and that is at Jesus. Don't look at us. You know what I want God to do? I want him to move in this church. I want his spirit to be real here. But when he starts moving, it isn't going to be so Shane Cook can have a ministry. It's going to be so Jesus can get all the glory. Don't look at us. Look at Jesus. I love the beginning to this. He said, why are you so marveled that God would do this? And second of all, why are you looking at us? Look at Jesus. Peter goes on in verse 16 to say these words. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter says that faith in the name of Jesus wrought 2 miraculous wonders in this lame man whom they all knew. First of all, he says, faith in his name hath made this man strong. Oh, and then second of all, faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness or wholeness or completeness. It's as if Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is going to use this man's miracle to describe what faith in Jesus can do. This man was weak and crippled that morning when he was brought to the gate called Beautiful. His body lacked the wholeness that everybody desires. Yet, faith in Jesus' name brought strength and soundness or wholeness to this man. Can I just stop here and make a point of application before we move forward? Are these not 2 conditions which man so covets in their lives? Strength, because no one likes to be viewed as weak and helpless, do they? There's no one, Christian or non-believer, that likes to be viewed as weak and helpless. Oh, we like to be sound because no one likes to be viewed as incomplete and partial. Let's proclaim that faith in Jesus' name still brings strength and it still brings soundness. He said, look at this man. Look at what he was to where he's at today. This morning, he lacked the wholeness that was needed. This morning, he lacked the strength to get up and walk. But look at him now. He is whole and he has strength. I look around this room, God has done that for us. He's given us strength and he's given us soundness, and it's all in the authority and the power of the name of Jesus. Brother Tommy, go ahead. Yes. Yes, in the name, in the authority of Jesus. Yep, and that's the first thing he's doing here. He's establishing this fact. He wants them to consider the means of the miracle, where it come from, how this was worked. We move on now. He wants them to consider not only the means of the miracle, which is Jesus. He's made that clear, faith in the name of Jesus. But he also wants them to consider who Jesus really is. The names that Peter uses to refer to Jesus in verses 13 through 15 are very telling. He calls him there in verse 13, God's son Jesus, or servant Jesus. It's rendered different ways in translations because the word there in the Greek can be taken one of two ways, as a child or as a servant in a household. This was the title that Jesus claimed for himself, and also whom his father declared him to be, both at his baptism and in his transfiguration, his son in whom he was well pleased. Peter here wants him to know not only is he the Son of God, but no, he's the Holy One in verse 14. Even the demons called him the Holy One sent from God in Mark chapter 1. Not only that, he says the just or the righteous one in verse 14. The prince or the author of life is how it's translated in some translations in verse 15. These are all terms associated with the Messiah. So he begins by telling them, he says, the means by which this miracle took place was by the power of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand exactly who Jesus is. He said he is the Prince of Life, the Just One, the Holy One, the very Son of God. Not only does Peter call them to consider the means by which the miracle took place, which was Jesus, and also the identity of who Jesus is, but then he also asked them to consider their association with Jesus. He said, not only do we know that Jesus performed this miracle, and who Jesus is, I'm boldly telling you, Jesus is the Son of God. He said, but what is your association to Jesus? And this is what he tells them. In verse 13, he said, this very Jesus whom he delivered up, handed over, quite literally. Verse 13, he says, this very Jesus who you denied him in the presence of Pilate. Peter even includes the fact that the pagan Pilate was ready to release him because of his perceived innocence. But he said, you denied him once again when Pilate was ready to deliver him. He goes on in verse 14 to say, you denied the Holy One and the Just One. Verse 14, he said, you desired a murderer. Not only did you deny and reject what was holy and just, but you desired that which was guilty and sinful. And in verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. I find in these verses, what a picture, true picture of sinful humanity. Delivering up or surrendering that which is good. Denying that which is holy and just, desiring that which is evil, and destroying that which is good. That is what sinful humanity desires to do. This is the weight of the gospel message, and it is the offense of the cross. How many churches today are trying to declare to people, well, you're inherently good. Everything's okay with you. You're a good person, and God loves good people, and all good people are going to go to heaven. Is that what Peter looks at this crowd of Jews here and tells them? Oh, you're all good people. I know you had the best of intentions, and you know, sometimes our intentions get a little miskewed, but God understands. Is that what he says here? He says, no. He said, you desired to destroy or kill the Prince of Life. We must pray that our loved ones and our friends see their true association with Jesus. Not what they think they know about Him, but what their sin has done unto Him. That they too would have happily betrayed Him and perhaps spit upon Him and even crucified Him because they love their sins more than the Savior whom God has sent. We often say it. I sit behind this pulpit many times today. We've got to get people unsaved before you can get them saved. And we're looking at this tonight. You know how Peter looked at these men and he wanted them to know that they were wrong, that they had a problem between them and God? He looked at them and told them, he said, "You're sinners." He said, "You crucified the Lord of glory. You delivered Him up. You betrayed Him. You desired that which was evil, and you desired to destroy that which was good." The same is true. Sinful nature has not changed. People desire the same things, whether they come out and say it or not. We need to realize that we are all to blame for the death of Christ in one way or another. Even though we were not there at the time Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified, it was our sins that took Him there. And if Jesus were here today, we would spurn Him just as the masses of Israel spurned Him in Jerusalem long ago. Apart from saving knowledge of who He is, we would do the same thing. A preacher friend of mine a while back, he said he was down praying one day. He said, "I came fresh to the realization that Jesus would have come to the earth to die if I was the only sinner to die for." He said, "I firmly believe that." He said, "I began to weep when I thought about it." He said, "But just as surely as that thought came through my mind, another thought came to my mind as well, and you would have been the very one that crucified Him." It was our sins that crucified Jesus. It was our sins that caused Him to hang there. And Peter stands before this crowd and he wants to let them know, you're not getting a pass for just being a Jew. You're not going to get a pass because your father is Abraham. You're not going to get a pass because your family's religious and you grew up in church. You know what? Don't we have a very fine line to strike whenever we're talking to people about the gospel? I'm not here to tell you that we go around and we hold hellfire brimstone over every person's head, because every person doesn't need to hear necessarily first about hellfire brimstone. Oh, we have got to tailor fit this message in accordance with the leading of the Spirit so it reaches both the pagan and the religious. And we've got to pray for God's leading and wisdom to know how to do that. Paul standing up on Mars Hill is going to use a different approach than Peter standing in the middle of the temple. And we've got to know when to use what approach and how to do so, because it is our responsibility to take this gospel and reach the lost. Don't look at anybody else. You say, "Brother Shane, what about the church down the road? They have a bigger congregation. They got more people. Their people are younger. They have all of these other advantages. Their bank account's bigger." All the list could go on and on and on. No, 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 no. It does not remove us from the responsibility. This is the best message the world has ever heard, and it is our responsibility to make sure somebody hears it. And you know what? We don't just go around telling people how good they are and how much we appreciate all the good deeds that they do. While that may be true, I know there are some sinners that do some very good things. But at the bottom line, they are still responsible for the death of our Savior. And if they choose their sins above our Savior, it is a grievous crime for which God will know no mercy on the day of judgment. There is no purgatory, and they've got to make it known. After having thoroughly accused them openly, Peter does this right here in the middle of the temple. No, there's no beating around the bush about what he said. He said, "You were the ones who denied Him. You were the ones who betrayed Him. You were the ones who crucified Him. Oh, you were the ones who desired a murderer." But after thoroughly accusing them openly, then Peter admonishes them completely. Notice verse 17. He says it was their ignorance that did this, but just because they were ignorant does not mean they were innocent. You know what? I've had some people say, "Well, what about people who are ignorant of the message?" Ignorance is not innocence. And you know what? I wonder how many of those people who are ignorant is God going to hold on the hands of people who had the message and the gospel was hid from those that are lost because of the darkness of sin. Verse 17, Peter did not say what terrible people they were for rejecting Jesus, but rather he knew that they acted in ignorance. Notice verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But notice how he begins. After telling them, you're the one who basically crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, my, what an opening message. That's just an encouraging Sunday morning message that everybody wants to hear, right? You're responsible for nailing Jesus to a cross. But then, you know what he says in verse 17? And now, brethren, now, brothers. He does not treat them as foreigners, aliens, or enemies. He doesn't say, I don't consider myself a Jew anymore because you Jews are just sinful, wicked, awful people. I can't believe you'd do this to Jesus. He calls them brothers still. Indeed, how could he? How could he look at them and say, you bunch of people who denied Jesus? Because wasn't the very thing that Peter did himself denied Jesus? So you know what he says? He said, I've been where you're at. I denied Jesus too. Maybe I didn't crucify him. I didn't drive the nails in his hands. But I've been where you're at. I denied him too. Peter had denied Jesus on the night of his arrest. So he does not stand now aloof. Now as he appeals to these people, he calls them brothers, saying, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Their ignorance did not make them guiltless. Nevertheless, they were not fully aware of what they were doing, and Peter was in that exact category himself. Can I tell you, when you go to share the message of the gospel, yes, we have to present the reality that people are sinners and that they need salvation. But don't ever present the gospel in such a way like you were never a sinner yourself. Oh, well, I can't believe you'd do such wicked and awful things. Such were some of you. So when you take this gospel to somebody, keep that in mind. I'm not here to tell you that you present it in such a way to say, I'm just a sinner like you, saved by grace. No. We don't come from the same level. We declare that we have been brought out of darkness into marvelous light, but we used to be in darkness. That's where I was. I know what the miry clay feels like because I've been sunk low in it. But then a hand reached down to where I was when I couldn't reach up. And when I had touched rock bottom, by the grace of God, he pulled me out. Don't ever stand aloof and look at people and say, oh, you're terrible, awful, wicked people. Can't believe you commit such sins. No. Let me tell you something, friend. You did some of the very things that they were doing, and maybe you got saved before you went as far as they went, but by the grace of God, that's the only reason you didn't go where they went. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. He did. Yes. Yes, I found one commentator, he made a very interesting observation in this passage. He said, it's not very often that you hear the prosecuting attorney get up and make an airtight case about the guilt of a certain individual, and then directly following that, stand up and take the case as the defense attorney and make a way by which innocence can be declared. And that's exactly what Peter does here. Oh, we have to play both parts when we're presenting the message of the gospel. We have to present the prosecution of the law, that apart from Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sins. But at the same time, we have to have enough compassion to become the defense attorney and say, God has made a way so that you don't have to perish. And I had a man recently from my time in the shipyard, one morning randomly, hadn't talked to a man in months. He texted me just about a month ago and he said, having a terrible day. And he didn't go into all the details. Having a terrible day. Will you just give me some good news? Something. Tell me something good is what he said. And you know what I told him? I said, you know what? The best news I have for you is this. That you are a sinner, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus will save you. You say, Brother Shane, couldn't you have given him some encouraging verse from somewhere? That's the best message I can think of. I don't have a better message than that. I don't have another option. It's the best message. And if it worked for them, it works for us today as well. We got to learn how to toe that line between presenting men's guilt, but also presenting the grace of God, because both is needed. He goes on in verse 19. He's talking about here his admonishment. Not only does he admonish them that they did it through ignorance, because ignorance isn't bliss when it comes to the matters of salvation. Verse 19, he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Peter was not interested in merely condemning his hearers. On the contrary, he wanted them to repent of their sin and believe on Jesus. Oh, I'm not in the business of just condemning people wholesale. I get no glory. I get no satisfaction on people perishing and dying and going lost into hell. I get no glory or satisfaction out of that. But rather, our message should be, repent ye therefore and be converted. In our efforts of evangelism, we must learn how to do more than just make other people feel condemned. We must pray for the wisdom to point them to repentance. We must also make clear that repentance is more than just feeling bad about something that you've done. We have a big task, folks. This isn't just, you know, a lot of people look at it and say, well, I'm going to take it to Romans 10, and I'm going to read those two verses, Romans 10, where he talks about believing in your heart and, you know, and confessing with your mouth, and that's it to it. No, we got to realize, make people realize also, by the grace of God, through His strength, the repentance is more than just feeling bad about what you've done. I like what one little Sunday school girl said when she was asked about the definition of repentance. It's a good theological definition, if you ask me. It means feeling sorry enough to quit sinning. It's not just feeling sorry about sin. That's remorse. That's not repentance. There's a lot of people just feel sorry about, oh, I got caught cheating on my wife, or I got caught doing this, or got caught doing that. And they feel sorry for it. But just feeling sorry for it isn't enough. You have to feel sorry enough to want to quit doing it and ask Jesus to help you to do so. God, let us present it in its full context. Where our English text has Peter encouraging his listeners to be converted in verse 19, the Greek text actually means to flee unto God. That was probably intended to suggest a powerful image. In Israel, there were cities set aside. Anybody know what they were called for a man who accidentally killed another individual? Cities of refuge. And there in the Old Testament, we are admonished and told that those people who accidentally killed another individual, oh, by not thinking about it, not with evil intent in their heart, they could take refuge in these cities. They could flee unto the cities of refuge and they would be safe and they would have a fair trial. What did Peter just accuse these people of doing? Killing the Lord of glory. But now he says, fear not, you can repent and flee for refuge in God. That's what it means to be converted there. He says, and not only that, not only will you find refuge, but there in verse 19, your sins will be blotted out. I don't know, there's just something about that old language, that old King James language. I love it. Your sins will be blotted out. So that your sins may be wiped away. Not only that, times of refreshing shall come. This may be understood in different ways. On one hand, it's probably a concern for a future day in which the Jewish people will turn to Christ in large numbers in a final age of national blessing that will come. Paul will talk about it there in Romans 11. But on the other hand, there are also times of refreshing for all of God's people, even now, are there not? We repent of our sins. And now we live in the age where the times of blessing and refreshing come. Oh, there's no better life than this. He shall send Jesus, he says there in verse 20. Literally translated, verse 20 goes like this. He will again send you Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter tells him, he said the first time he came, you rejected him. You had him crucified. You denied him. You didn't want to have anything to do with him. He said, but if you repent of your sins and God blots out your sins, you know what he's going to do? He's going to send Jesus another time. What we get to tell the world, right now they're living under the judgment of God. And the second coming of Christ is something for which sinners, if they really consider what it is, they will be fearful. But you know what we can tell them? You don't have to fear that second coming because God Himself will send His Son the second time without sin unto salvation unto those who, what? Look for Him, is what Paul says. Oh, and then he goes on in verse 21, talk about the times of restitution of all things. This is another reference to the second coming of Christ. Oh, I'm going to move on here. He has now admonished them thoroughly. He talked about the second coming of Christ. He talked about their times of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. He talked about repentance and the blotting out of sin. He talks about how we could flee for refuge in God. These are all the admonishments of Peter, and it should be the admonishments that we give to those that are lost around us. Oh, there is sin in lives, but oh, we don't have to die in sin. Third point here, and I'm going to move through this one kind of quicker. Peter appeals to them from Scripture. In verses 22 through 26, Peter is going to hear, quote, from a couple different portions of Scripture. He probably pulls some other references as well, but two main portions of Scripture here. Peter first appeals to them using Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if you got your Bibles there, I want you to look at verses 22 through 23. And as you're looking at verses 22 through 23 of Acts chapter 3, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 18 and 15 and 18 and 19. And you can just follow along and notice the comparison. Verse 15 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy says this, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." It's a messianic promise about the coming Messiah. Deuteronomy 18 and 19, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak," or the prophet shall speak, "in my name, I will require it of him." Most Jews reverence Moses as the giver of the law. And so Peter appeals to them from a voice that they would listen to. He says, in other words, he said, remember that scripture where Moses said there was going to be a prophet that would come and you would listen to him? And if you don't listen to him, oh, you're going to face the consequences of God's wrath? He said, well, that prophet was Jesus Christ. And you've already rejected him one time. Don't make that same mistake again. I'm setting before you a choice. Don't reject him. Not only that, but Peter appeals to them from a long list of Old Testament prophets there in verse 24. He says, "All the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days." Then Peter appeals to them from Genesis 22, verse 18, there in verse 25. Oh, he says this, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Direct quotation from Genesis 22 and 18. Peter wanted them to understand that Abraham and Moses and all of the prophets had been told about the coming of Christ, and that these promises were fulfilled in Jesus. Peter wasn't simply taking a scripture and making it relevant. He was simply presenting scripture as it always is, relevant for all times. Our goal should never be to try to force scripture into some modern context, but rather present it as the ever-relevant truth of God. We don't have to tailor fit it for this day. It is relevant for 2024, just like it is. We just need the wisdom to know how to bring out the relevance. Do we believe that? Amen. So what's the response to this message? What happens? Give them the key to the city. Everybody just loves them from that day forward. They build them a multi-million-dollar facility. There's a mixed response, actually. Go with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." So the religious people get fired up, mad. Oh, they can't believe that they would have the audacity to walk into the temple and talk about Jesus getting up from the dead, because they done paid off the soldiers to tell a lie. And now here they are preaching what they are telling everybody else is a lie right in the temple. But now, verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Now, there are some different views on that. Some people believe now 5,000 in the church total. So that would have been 2,000 here, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Some people believe it's an extra 5,000 added here. I don't really care which way you go with it. Nonetheless, thousands heard the word of God and believed because of the testimony of Peter on that day. You know what? I've never preached a sermon where thousands come to faith. I can only imagine. But here we can look at that sermon and we can listen to it through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And I'm thankful that it's recorded for our knowledge, aren't you? So as we close this lesson, I'd like to highlight some things concerning our evangelistic efforts that we can continue to learn from this text we study tonight. First of all is this: God is long-suffering with lost sinners. God is long-suffering with lost sinners. The leaders of Israel had rejected the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, and yet God gave them another opportunity to repent and be saved. They had denied and slain their own Messiah, and yet God patiently held back His judgment and sent His Spirit to deal with them. As the church today, we need patience as we witness to a lost world. We need patience. These people that we get so aggravated with because of the sins that drive us mad sometimes. I'm serious. We hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's what the New Testament tells us, right? It's okay to get upset at sin, but we got to understand how long-suffering God is towards sinners and show some measure of that long-suffering and ask the Spirit of God to work that fruit within us. Second of all, true witness involves the bad news of sin and guilt as well as the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Present both as the Spirit leads you. Don't lean more one way than the other. I know some people, I wouldn't want to follow the Jesus that they say they follow just simply because every message they got is doom and gloom. I could understand why people would reject such a message. But then there's other people, the pie in the sky, and they got up that morning, they ate drunk coffee with Jesus every morning, and they never have anything go wrong in their life. And the gospel is nothing but a bunch of bed of roses. We got to present the middle line, folks, the good and the bad. Bad news is this, you're a sinner. The good news is this, Jesus loves sinners, and He died for sinners. Oh, third, never underestimate the significance of one changed life. Never underestimate it. You say, Brother Shane, what do you want to see for this church? I want to see the will of God done. Peter and John won one crippled beggar, and his transformed life, along with the testimony of Peter, led to the conversion of thousands. You say, Brother Shane, are you looking for thousands to get saved and come into this church? Can I just be 100% honest with you? I don't look to pastor thousands. If I do, I'm going to need a lot of help and a lot of grace, okay? I enjoy what God has blessed me with, but I'll tell you this. I'm just looking for what God will send us. But we can never underestimate the power of one changed life. One person that you witness to in the grocery store, they come to church and get saved and truly get saved. You never know what a difference that might make for eternity. Fourth thing, final thing. The best defense of the gospel is a changed life. The healed beggar was exhibit A in Peter's defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you don't believe that God has the power to raise the dead? Look at this man. God raised him up. He wasn't dead, but he was crippled, and God raised him up. In his evangelistic ministries, the Methodist preacher Samuel Chadwick used to pray that God would send him a Lazarus every time before he preached in a new place. And what he meant by that, he said, God, send me one life so dead in sin that will come and hear the message of the gospel, that when you save them and transform their lives, nobody can discredit the message that I am preaching. It's a good prayer. You know what? Let's stand this evening. So I encourage you in this new year, can we pray God start sending us some ones that are hurting and broken? And let us minister to them under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, so that not so that people will look at that church down the road, Abundant Life Tabernacle, and say, my, they have this figured out, or they have that figured out. No, but so that they would say, the power of God is there. Jesus changes lives there. Lord, you know what I pray for 2024? Send us a few Lazaruses. Maybe just one. Maybe just one by the end of 2024. Will you join together with me in that? And say, God, send us the Lazaruses and give us the wisdom to know how to defend the gospel when the lives are changed. Let's pray. Father,